Please turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1. A few years ago, I realized I was looking through my old sermons, and I preached from Matthew chapter 1, 1 to 17. So now we're going to do 18 to 25, the rest of the chapter, a continuation of that. And Matthew 1 is part of what you might recognize as what we call the Christmas story, the accounts of the actual people, places, and events that led to the incarnation of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, into the world to save sinners. And this is the time of year we set aside to remember that special event in human history. And we can never grow old of hearing this, never grow weary of hearing this old, old story. But it is a story we've heard before. So my goal this morning is to hold up this jewel that is Christ come to earth for us, and shine the light from different angles. That's what you do. When you want to know how good a diamond is, you have to pick it up and shine the light through it, turn it for clarity, for shape, for color. And hopefully as we do that, we'll renew our hearts with the joy, love, and even humility that comes when we remember the lengths that God went to in order to bring us to himself. We're going to take the sweeping paradoxes and cosmic implications of Christmas and bring them down into our lives day by day, year by year. And remind ourselves why Christmas is so incredible and joy-giving. So I'm going to ask you to stand one more time as we read God's word. I'm going to read from Matthew 1, 18 to 25. Then I'll pray and you can have a seat and we'll look at what God has for us. This is the word of the Lord. It will be on the screen if you'd like to follow along, but I hope you have your Bibles. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man, and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Heavenly Father, thank you for this record of what you have done. And the promise that it is to us of what you are doing, I ask you to open our hearts and ears to hear from you. Lord, help my words to be your words, and I just ask you would be with us in this time of celebration this morning of what you've done, and in the Sunday school as they learn these things as well. In Jesus' name, amen. Good. Now that is a beautiful story. It's a simple story, as everything a good story needs, a story of the intervention of God in time and space to accomplish his purposes. I'm used to more space up here. Also not used to you seeing my shoes, which is just a whole different game. But as we look through this story, I'm going to organize this story with four P's. I've told you before, I'll say it again. If I could preach one letter, it would be the letter P for the rest of my life. So four P's as to what we need to learn from this Christmas story. And the first is the plan of Christmas. The plan of Christmas. Matthew does not waste any time saying that these events that we just read about fit into this grand story that God is telling through all of human history and beyond. The announcement of Jesus is an unveiling of God's grand plan to redeem a people for himself and destroy the works of sin and the devil. And Matthew, the first way he signals this as part of a plan is using that term Christ. Jesus Christ. That's not Jesus' last name. That is a term. That is a title. This is how our passage starts. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. Christ is the Greek word that we translate from the Old Testament word Messiah, or they both mean anointed one. So this is an office. It refers to Jesus' special position as Savior, Redeemer, Prophet, Priest, and King of his people, set apart and empowered by God to lead and save those whom he loves. And I love this paragraph from Easton's Bible Dictionary. I'll put it on the screen for you. The Messiah is the same person as the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, the prophet like Moses, the priest after the order of Melchizedek, the rod out of the stem of Jesse, the Emmanuel, the virgin's son, the branch of Jehovah, and the messenger of the covenant. The Christ, or the Messiah, was anticipated throughout Scripture as the one who would finally set things right. You notice in this list, the virgin conception of Isaiah 7:14, that's the exact verse that Matthew uses in this passage to prove and show that Jesus is the Christ. The virgin has conceived, and God is once again preparing to dwell with his people as Emmanuel. I mean, the importance of the virgin birth could be a sermon to itself, and maybe we'll do that another year. But for this morning, we want to see Christ, this promise, as part of the plan. Matthew uses that term intentionally to make sure we understand who Jesus is. And Christ is not a history character, and he is not a political character. He is a theological category. The Christ is a theological category. So while this story is about real events, real people, real history, the point of what Matthew is trying to tell us is to make a theological point. Matthew wants to ground whatever the story means to prove that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and should be worshipped as such. God's plan has been displayed in his word since the beginning, but now it is visible. And this is, everybody knows, if you love a mystery novel or a mystery movie, the best part is when the hero of the story starts recounting all the seemingly meaningless details you read through and how they were all part of pointing to the fact that this is the culprit. And the revelation of Jesus here in Matthew chapter 1 is a little bit like that moment in the movie, in the book. The reason Matthew starts his gospel with a genealogy is not because he loves boring things. It's because he's hearkening back to Genesis to show you this is connected to all those promises made in the beginning. This is a continuation of what began in the very beginning. Matthew makes sure we don't miss that Jesus is the answer to the problem that has haunted the scripture since the very first pages, and that's sin. Christmas is all part of a plan. So in our response to this, we must be celebratory and thankful. We have to worship and enjoy this fact. We are very blessed to live this side of the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. The privilege of seeing that whole arc, that entire story, almost completely. There are a few things left to unveil, but the meaty bits, the important pieces, have been laid out in full display. It is finished. We have the privilege of delighting in a whole story. The faithfulness of God has been proven, and we can continue to trust him. But we also mean it's a great responsibility to have the entire story. And we have to present Christmas not just as this small little window, but as a part of a grand cosmic scheme. It is really easy, and I think tempting, to present Jesus as the savior of small things. Jesus can help your marriage. Jesus can make your job more purposeful. He might help your kids, your career. He'll save you from being lonely. And all that is true in its own way. But Christmas is cosmic. It's not just personal. The angels burst out of heaven in a grand chorus that filled the sky on the day they saw that baby in a manger. The Old Testament says that the Messiah, the Christ, was sent for the healing of the nations and the redeeming of a people. So don't put Christmas in a nicely decorated box under the tree. The entire mood of the season should drive us to bold proclamation that our great God has solved the greatest problem through the greatest gift of his Son. Christmas is part of this grand plan of salvation. But we can admit that Christmas has been drowned out. The real meaning of Christmas has been drowned out by generations of idolatry and rejection of God and his ways. And this entire season is now more hypocrisy than anything. We have shining lights, fun parties, expensive gifts, all to cover over the sorrow, the pain, and really the coldness that many of us and many of the people around us feel. Christmas can actually be extra painful because we all sing songs about joy, but we might not actually feel that joy. Christmas was never meant to be a distraction from the pain and problems of the world. Christmas was meant to enter into it and redeem them, because that is what Matthew reveals, that there is a pain of Christmas, the problem of Christmas. There's probably more P's we could use too. The pain of Christmas. The story of the birth of Jesus Christ is riddled with personal, societal, and spiritual trials and sorrows. Jesus shows up in the middle of those to show his compassion, his patience, and his grace. Look at verse 18 and 19 of Matthew 1. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother, Mary, had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband, Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. Stop there. We read through that so quickly. That is an absolute mess. Joseph and Mary have been engaged to be married. In the Jewish culture, marriage was a two-stage process. And the first, the betrothal, was the more significant and laborious. This was the negotiation, really, between two families to organize the marriage of their children. There was all sorts of terms to be set that would ensure the safety and longevity of the wife and the couple. And once the betrothal was set up, they were legally married. That's why Joseph is referred to the husband of Mary in verse 19. What they're waiting for is the celebration, the consummation. The groom was now given time to prepare a place in his father's house to bring his bride into. Often that meant constructing a whole new part of the home. And during this time of anticipation and preparation, excitement, it's discovered that Mary is pregnant. You can read Luke chapter 1 for Mary's side of that story, but in this passage, we see that this is the first Joseph is hearing of it, and it blindsides him. I think we have to take a moment to sit in the tragedy that was for Joseph. His entire future slipping through his fingers. The question of what comes next begin to swirl and blur his whole world. What's he going to do? He loves Mary. He wants what's best for her, but he can't go through with this marriage in good conscience and seeks to quietly and compassionately but justly end the engagement, put Mary out of his life, which is really freeing her up to marry the father of this child. Do you feel the weight of that? Does the sorrow of that brokenness, the fear that must have been in those days of waiting, have you ever taken time to consider the emotional roller coaster that Mary and Joseph went through on their way to be the earthly parents of Christ? I think we skip over it because it is uncomfortable. Because one of Christianity's most acceptable idols is our families. We set the family on a pedestal as a mark. So as long as our families are happy, healthy, and safe, then it's proof of God's favor and that we are on the right track. In the process of doing that, we leave out the widowed, we leave out the single, we leave out the orphans and the childless. And the problem with that being the highest mark of righteousness is the Bible. I would challenge you to find one family in the Bible that is not scarred by some sort of moral, spiritual failure, some sort of physical threat or danger. Just one. Find me one family. Adam and Eve? No, their sons murdered each other. Noah? No, Ham went a little off the rails after the flood, and Abraham learned how to make wine. Abraham, nope, surrogate wives are always a bad idea. Isaac, well, there was barrenness and favoritism. Jacob, four wives this time. David, adultery, murder. Solomon, 900 wives. Find me one normal family in the Bible who isn't forced to trust God in the midst of the chaos or in the midst of the failure or hurt that they committed or someone else committed against them. They aren't there. Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and Daniel are probably our best options, but they were abducted out of their homeland, probably castrated and thrown into lions' den and fiery furnaces. Not exactly something we want to replicate. Christmas does not happen to cover up and hide the messes we find ourselves in. Jesus entered into the mess. He was born to a humble adoptive father, an inexperienced mother in the midst of a country that was war-torn and occupied by a different force, and under the threat of a political and religious elite who thought the slaughter of children and the exploitation of their own people was just normal, everyday work. There is pain at Christmas, and in spite of all this, despite of all this, in the midst of this, Christ is born. I think the promise to us is you do not have to put your life together to be worthy of Christ. He is not waiting for you to achieve anything in your life, in your marriage, in your family, in your career. He comes and invites you wherever you are to come and adore him. You cannot buy the mercy of God. You cannot earn it. Into the pain, the Savior of the world was born. We can't ignore the hard things, and we shouldn't. So to be a part of this family, to be a functional member of this body, you don't have to get your marriage together, your kids together. You don't have to be done grieving. The health and the pain don't have to go away. You are welcome to celebrate Jesus in your singleness, your barrenness, your doubt, your fear, your anxiety. Christmas happens in the middle of pain and sorrow. So we don't have to hide or be ashamed of where we are because Christ is there with you. That is the great promise of Emmanuel, God with you. That pain of Christmas is actually part of its beauty. The pain of Christmas. But, of course, Christmas is not just in the pain. It doesn't say this is okay. It doesn't say that this is how it's supposed to be. Christmas also comes with the hope that things will not always be broken. Because there is a promise of Christmas, the promise of Christmas. Christ's entry into our broken world gives us comfort, but also gives us a powerful promise to combat the trials and temptations of the world with the presence, power, and perfection of God. Two sources of hope I see in this passage, and the first here is in verse 20. Let's read verse 20. But as he considered these things, that's Joseph, wondering, what do I do with this surprise pregnancy? How should I relate to Mary? But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. The first promise of Christmas is the end of fear. I love how God just cuts right to our heart here with Joseph. He says, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife. God has done this. He is Emmanuel. He is with you. Joseph is afraid to take Mary. His future, his reputation, his work, his family, even beyond the situation of this pregnancy, his country, the state of the nation, is God going to keep his promises? There is so much to be afraid of. But the angel assures Joseph that what he is experiencing is from the Holy Spirit. And that applies in a very specific way to Joseph and Mary's situation. But that is a banner that hangs over each one of you who calls Jesus Christ Lord. Your trials, your strengths, your gifts, your challenges, your sorrows, your pain is from the Holy Spirit, from the wisdom and power of God. So you don't need to be afraid. Christmas paints the picture of God who is sovereign over the entire world. And I love this saying, God knows how to even use the ugliest and dirtiest tools to accomplish his glorious purposes without getting his hands dirty. There are frightening things in this world, but there is a true love, a truly divine love that casts out all fear. We have one greater in us than he who is in the world. Christ came to this earth. He entered into the fearful things, even and especially death itself, so that we could be the first fruits of a people who have no reason to fear. God is with us. God is for us. God is in our midst. Since the first cries from that manger on that Christmas morning, God has never again abandoned his people. He has always dwelt among his people. Not that he abandoned them before, but in a real and true way, the entry of Christ into the world was the last time God has not walked with us. And now the Holy Spirit dwells among the people of God as a presence of hope, joy, and peace against the fears of the world? It's a simple question. What are you afraid of this Christmas? What anxiety is robbing you of joy? This is God's word to you as his child. Do not be afraid. Christmas is the death of fear. But there is a second promise here, a greater promise, the foundation on which the death of fear is predicated, and that's in verse 21. She, Mary, will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. What a glorious promise. He will save his people from their sins. Sin, everything that falls short of God's glorious standard. All the fear that you just admitted to as we sat here together. Sins, like all the actions by you and against you that created all the pain that came to your mind when we read Joseph's story. From Genesis 3:15 to Matthew 1:21, that's how long it took for the son of the woman to finally arrive to crush the serpent's head. But once he arrived, there's no more ambiguity. The devil's destruction is imminent and sure. So now we ask, how will this son save his people from their sins? Well, he is a baby born to represent us, born to take our place. First, to take the place of the life we should have lived, obeying God's law, delighting in his commands and ways, worshiping God the Father with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's what Christ did in his life. And he was a baby born to die, to sacrifice that perfect life, to shed his blood and anoint the doorposts of the heart of all who had come to him by faith, seeking forgiveness and new life. Then after his sin-atoning death, he rose from the grave as proof that that work was acceptable to God, and he was exalted to heaven, given all authority above every name that is named, to declare to every ruler, every power, every angel, every demon, every king, and every servant that Jesus Christ is Lord, that the king has arrived, the death and the devil and sin have been defeated, and the kingdom of God is coming. Away in a manger, no crib for a bed. The little Lord Jesus, no crying he made. That is a beautiful song. I love that song. But the hymn of Christmas is joy to the world. The Lord is come. Let earth receive her king. That is the true claim of Christmas. The king who defeated Satan, sin, and death has conquered and offers to all who would come the promise of freedom from the slavery of sin. That is the invitation. Come and be saved from your sins, all the wrong you have done and all the good you have failed to do. Christmas is a time to be reminded of your greatest need. Not a new phone, not new clothes, not a new gadget, not even rest or time with family or good food. The gift you need is to be saved from your sins. That little picture of a baby in a manger is humbling to each one of us as we realize that that baby boy laid in a feeding trough is the only hope we have of being saved. That is the humility that Christmas places on our heart. The man he would grow up to become is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You can trust him with your past, your present, your future. He was the plan of salvation. He enters into your mess and offers you the promise of a new life. Accept the gift of Christmas, which is Jesus Christ as your Savior. And brothers and sisters in Christ, this Christmas, we can repent of pushing Jesus to the sidelines and taking time for yourself and not for Christ, of celebrating lesser gifts and not the true gift, of growing lax in our hatred of sin rather than leaning into the power that is promised by the presence of Christ among us. Keep your eyes up. Don't settle for those lesser lights, anything less than the glory of God and his kingdom fully known in Jesus Christ. The devil wants you to aim for a lesser goal. Christ asks you to pick up your cross and follow him. Fix your eyes in the joy set before you, which is himself. Because just like Mary and Joseph, they heard this promise. He will save his people from their sins. We look forward to a promise being fulfilled, the full culmination, the full consummation of all these things. Just like the people of God from the beginning of the Old Testament, we wait for something better, more solid, The work has been done, but the timeline is still unfolding. So here, this is a promise for you this Christmas. Hold fast to this. In Christ, you have and will be saved from your sins. There is no greater gift than that. But the promise of Christmas is a big deal, right? It's earth-shattering. You cannot hear the promise of forgiveness of sins, accept that, and then remain the same. And that is why we also need to realize the power of Christmas. The power of Christmas. Christmas demands a response. Christ demands faith-fueled obedience that reveals to those watching that he was born, that he lived, that he died, that he resurrected, and now lives in the power of an endless life. Christmas changed everything, and it starts with the smallest things. This is what it meant for Joseph, verses 24 and 25. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. I love Joseph's response. He didn't think about it. He didn't ask even for advice from others. He didn't even pray about it. He heard what God told him to do, and he woke up, and he did it. His actions protected not only the life of his wife, Mary, as she took on that awesome responsibility of being the earthly mother of the Son of God, but it also preserved the life of Jesus and gave him a faithful Jewish home to grow up in, where he could grow in favor with God and men, obeying the law and set him on that course to be the perfect God-man that we needed. Joseph's obedience, I don't know if you've ever thought about this, without Joseph and Mary's obedience, we do not have a fully righteous Savior. Because Joseph trusted the law and commands of God that they were good and that he rewards those who seek him, he had Jesus circumcised on the eighth day of his life in accordance with the Jewish law. If without Joseph's obedience, Jesus would not have survived Herod's terror attack on Bethlehem after the wise men's visit. If it wasn't for Joseph's sensitivity to God when he returned from Egypt to Judea, he may have settled there and been in danger from Herod's son. Joseph could have followed the custom or his own pride and named Jesus after himself instead of a name that was not connected to him or his family. Joseph could have chosen his own pleasure, and you might even argue his own right, and demanded that Mary consummate their marriage as was normal, which would have cast a shadow and doubt on Jesus' miraculous conception and put his identity as fully God and fully man at jeopardy forever. Joseph could have refused to be Jesus' father, choosing rather to have his own children and not take on the unknown responsibility of being an adopted dad. There's so much in Joseph that's to be commended. He knew God's plan as revealed in his word. He trusted God in the mess of his life. He chose God's promise of salvation to be the foundation of his actions, and he lived his life in the power of God's unchanging character. And that is what Christmas is about for each one of us. Joseph heard God's word and did it, the small things and the big things. And that reality that Jesus Christ was born as our promised Savior demands a response from each one of you. It's not enough to accept who Jesus is and what he came to do and stake your eternal destiny just on a mental assent to these things. It's not agreeing to facts. None of us are saved by the truth. Even the demons believe who Jesus was and what he came to do. The term Christ, I told you, is a theological category. Christmas is demanding a theological response. Who is your God? Who is the God over your Christmas celebrations? Who determines the gifts you give, the songs you sing, the people you invite to dinner, how you will spend your time of rest and joy this year? How about this question? What obedience are you putting off for the new year in a resolution that you could start today? Who is your God? Is it the Christ who was sent from heaven to earth for your salvation? Or are you still sharing the throne of your life? If you are in Christ, then every day is a chance to experience the new mercies and new power of that finished work of Christ. Because Jesus was born as a man and reigns forever as the God-man in heaven, today is not only the day of salvation, but it is your day of sanctification. Joseph did not delay in living like the realities of Christmas were true. And you and I cannot afford to wait to follow Christ until I have the job, until I have the family, until I have the marriage, until I have the health. Whatever it may be, you could wait for those things until you die and find yourself outside of Christ on that great and glorious day. The Holy Spirit is given to you, Christian, so that you can work out your salvation in fear and trembling. Emmanuel, God with you, wherever you find yourself. Today is the day of sanctification. That's not easy. Do you think it was easy for Joseph to wait to love his wife how he desired? Was it smooth sailing to pack up his family in the middle of the night and move to Egypt? Do you think it was simple to raise a child who is more righteous than he was? No. But God does not promise us easy, smooth, or simple. But he does promise us hope, joy, and peace. He promises us holiness and righteousness. He promises us love and mercy. And he calls us to live every day in light of this great promise. He will save his people from their sins. I hope you find yourself within that category of God's people this morning. So the call this Christmas is go home this afternoon, go home these holidays, go back to work and live as forgiven people, as saved people. And offer that forgiveness to those around you this Christmas season. Live and love as people who have been loved and forgiven much. Take a moment as a family this Christmas, many moments, to open God's word, see what it says, and do it. That is living in the power of the reality of Emmanuel, God with us. Christmas is part of God's plan to bring the entire cosmos under his rule and reign and purchase a people for himself who delight and celebrate his lordship. He accomplishes that plan by sending his son Jesus into the world in the midst of pain so that his promise of forgiveness and new life is credible and meaningful. And by the work of Jesus Christ to live, die, and rise again for us, he offers us power to live a life of obedience to him without fear, without condemnation, fully in his will and power. And I pray that each one of you knows that hope and joy this Christmas, and that light would shine from your homes to your neighbors, to your family, to your children, and to the world. Let's pray. Father, you are the God of gifts. Every good and perfect gift comes down from you, the Father of lights, and you do not change. The same promise you made to Joseph that you will save your people from your sins is open this morning. I thank you for that glorious reality of being saved from our sins. If you were to count iniquities against us, Lord, who could stand? Thank you for the gift of your Son, who gives us a righteousness not our own. I ask you would make us humble, make us passionate, make us urgent in sharing and enjoying that message. And I ask that you would, as you have promised, be with each one of us by the power of your Holy Spirit to give that hope, joy, and peace this Christmas season. We know there's nothing special about your presence with us today and tomorrow and into Christmas and into a new year, but we do ask that you would renew our hearts, our love, our joy, and thankfulness for that good gift you have given us in yourself and your Son. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.